Our text this morning is going to be taken from the book of Proverbs, and you have a choice today. You can either follow along in your Bibles, or you can use your bulletin, because we're going to be putting three texts from Proverbs together, and so they're all printed for you here at the bottom of your bulletin, and you can either read off of that so that you don't have to flip back and forth, or you can turn in your Bibles. And our first text is going to be Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 11. And then we'll turn to chapter 20 and verse 13 and chapter 28 verse 19. And it will be easy to see as you read these verses that they all have the same theme. They all belong together. Listen then to God's word, beginning in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 11. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Chapter 20 and verse 13. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. Chapter 28 and verse 19. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. Amen. Well, we come again this morning to the eighth commandment, which is you shall not steal. And we come again to the book of Proverbs, as we seek to understand how to put God's law into practice. Practically speaking, what does it mean? What does it look like to keep the Ten Commandments? That's the great theme of the book of Proverbs. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is being able to reflect the holiness of God's character in our daily lives. Wisdom, Proverbs says, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we move through the book of Proverbs, we find out what the fear of the Lord looks like. What does it look like to fear God in daily life? And when Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then it spends the rest of the book teaching us what that looks like in daily life, it is only reflecting and following the pattern of the Ten Commandments. The first table of the Ten Commandments, the first four commands, can be summarized by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your mind, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. It means fear the Lord. That's the first table of the Ten Commandments, fear the Lord. And then the second table of the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. That means practice the fear of the Lord. When you relate to people, as you deal with other individuals, show that you fear the Lord by treating other people in this way. And so when we studied the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, we looked at the book of Proverbs to show us what it looks like to avoid temptation, how sin tries to grip the heart with this command. And now with the eighth commandment, we turn again to this book so that we can understand how we can keep this commandment in daily life. The blessings and the rewards of keeping the command, you shall not steal. Now, if you were with us last week, perhaps you remember that the eighth commandment deals with the sanctity of personal private property. That there is a boundary line between what God has given to us and what God has given to our neighbor. And our neighbor's is not ours. As the old saying goes, thine and mine. There is a difference between mine and thine. There is a line between the two. And we can't confuse mine and thine. That's the eighth commandment. And we saw also last week that this means that we have an obligation not only to protect our neighbor's possessions and their property, but we actually are under obligation to see that our neighbor is prospering and doing well. We have an obligation to work not only to provide for ourselves and those immediately dependent on us, but we have an obligation to work so that we have the ability to be generous toward people in need. We need to be generous toward those in need. Now, again, we have to make the point that the Ten Commandments all hang together. And when we come to the Eighth Commandment and talk about work and providing for ourselves and others, this is not the first time that work has been mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Can you remember where it's been mentioned before? There is an explicit command in the Fourth Commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. You are to be energetic. You are to do all of your work. You are to be persevering. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So this is not the first time that we have been commanded to work. Now, this morning we want to look at these three texts which we have read in the book of Proverbs. And you'll notice that the texts have a comparison and a contrast. There is a comparison and a contrast. If you'll just look there at verse 19 of chapter 28, you can see what's being compared and contrasted. We first have two individuals. There are two different men. And the assumption is that these men start off on the same footing. They start off with the same amount of resources, and there is nothing to distinguish between these two men in terms of what God has given them. But then secondly, there is a comparison and a contrast between the two paths that these men take. One man takes the path of hard work. It says, whoever works his land. The other one takes the path of following worthless pursuits, or as the New King James has, frivolity, things that don't matter. We might use the word childish things. Things that a child would be interested in, but are not appropriate for an adult to spend their time on. And so we have these two paths. And then you'll notice we have two outcomes. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. He who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. Both of them will have plenty, but one will have plenty of bread and the other will have plenty of poverty. There is a great blessing, the text is saying, attached to labor. There is a great reward given for all those who keep the Eighth Commandment and who work hard. That's what the text is teaching. In some sense, we could call this text a promise. You could take this to the Lord and say, Lord, you've promised that whoever works their land will have bread. I'm working. Would you please provide bread for me? We could take this to God as a promise. But it's also true that this text is not so much a promise as it is a fact of life. It is a fact of life. It's something that has been built into the framework of creation. If you work your land, you will have bread. Just like if you throw a ball up in the air, it will come down. It's a fact of life that God has built into our society. Now we want to study the truths which are in this text this morning. And we want to understand the blessings and the curses that come from keeping the Eighth Commandment or from breaking the Eighth Commandment. Now first, we notice in our text that faithful stewardship is blessed. Faithful stewardship is blessed, and faithless stewardship is cursed. Faithful stewardship is blessed, and faithless stewardship is cursed. Now, last week in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw that when God created Adam and Eve, He gave them a great amount of resources. He gave them a great amount of resources. He gave them the whole earth. He gave them fruit trees. He gave them seed-bearing plants for food. He gave them water. He gave them minerals. He gave them everything they needed for life and for godliness. There was nothing that God withheld from Adam and Eve in order for them to be stewards and to work for their living. And here in our particular text, we find that these men have been given resources. These men have been given a stewardship, a trust from God. They have something which they didn't create, which they didn't come up with. They have something that God has given to them. They don't have the whole earth, but they do have some resources. What are these resources in the text? Well, there are two resources, and each man has these resources. And the first resource is very obvious. It is land. The first resource is land. Land is something that is a great blessing. There is great potential. It has great potential to bring forth a great deal of food. In other words, if someone in that time period had land, they had the means to support themselves. They had life itself. They could work that land and produce food for their family. They had a very valuable commodity, and it was a known commodity. In other words, it wasn't risky. If someone had land, you knew exactly what it could produce. You knew what you were going to get. If you worked it, you knew that out of that land would come food. And so you knew that your labor would be rewarded. God gave them a valuable resource, a trustworthy resource. And we have to put ourselves again in the Jewish minds of that time period. When any Jew of that time period heard the word land, he was meant to think back to Joshua and the conquest of the land of Canaan. We come here to Australia. Many of us are immigrants. Some of us were born here, perhaps. But this land, we might appreciate it, but God didn't give us this land in the same way that He gave the land of Canaan to the Jews. God gave them that land as a gift. I don't think there's anyone here who had to fight to get your land here in Australia. You didn't have to conquer anyone to take the block of land on which your house is built. But the Jews had to fight. The Jews had to conquer. The land was very important to them. It was an incredible gift of God. In fact, if you go back and read Joshua chapters 13 through 21, you get a number of chapters, and pretty much the only thing that's there in those chapters is a description of the land. It's a description of the land because Joshua is parceling out the land to each one of the tribes in Israel. And to us, it's a little bit boring and tedious. And we read paragraph after paragraph after paragraph of incredible detail about the land. And these hills were here, and this stream was here, and these mountains were over here, and these people had springs on their land, and these people didn't have springs on their land. And we think to ourselves, what is the point? Why am I reading all of this? But to the Jews, that was every verse was saying, do you see how much God loves you? Do you see how carefully God has planned out His gift to you? Every tribe had exactly what they were supposed to have. God put every tribe in the land exactly where they were supposed to be. It was just like Adam and Eve. And He put them in the land to work it and to keep it. They weren't there to lie back and take a nap. In fact, if you go back and read in Joshua chapter 16, the Ephraimites come to Joshua. If you read the Old Testament, the Ephraimites were complainers. You read Joshua and Judges, and if somebody's complaining, it's probably the Ephraimites. You have somebody perhaps in your family, maybe a sibling, who's always the one to say, but that's not fair. She got a bigger piece than me. He got a bigger piece than me. Everybody has someone like that in their family. For the Jews, it was the Ephraimites. And the Ephraimites came to Joshua and said, but our land's too small. We have a lot of people in our tribe, and they have a bigger part of the land, and we want more of the land. And Joshua said to them, you need to quit crying and complaining. Your land is plenty big enough. The problem with you is you won't fight. And they said, well, we would fight, but the Canaanites have chariots of iron, and it's going to be a really hard battle. And Joshua said, well, if you're so numerous, then you shouldn't have any problem. If there are so many of you, then you should be able to conquer the Canaanites. So stop crying and start working your land. And these men had a gift of the Lord. God has given us valuable resources. trustworthy resources that we can count on and use and live off of. Now, the second resource here, which is not explicitly mentioned, but the second resource here is strength and energy to work the land. Strength and energy to work the land. Now, notice in verse 19 of chapter 28 that the contrast here is not between someone who works and someone who doesn't work. That was the contrast in chapter 20, verse 13. The person loves sleep, and then there's another person who works. But the contrast here is between someone who uses their strength and energy for what they are supposed to use it for, and the person who has strength and energy but uses it for something that is worthless. Oh, they're working. They're using their strength and energy, but they're following something that is totally worthless and pointless, and they're not going to get any return for their labor. Paul uses the word in the New Testament, busybodies. He says, stop being busybodies. Settle down and do your own work and eat your own bread. Stop going around from house to house and getting involved in everybody else's business. Just settle down and do your own work. And this person here is a busybody. They are following all sorts of pursuits that they have no business pursuing. Now, what are some areas or sphere of labor which God has given to each one of us? I don't think many of us here today are farmers. What is our land? What areas in our life should we be working so that we will have bread? Well, one area is all of the relationships which God has given to us. God has blessed each one of us very greatly in relationships. Many of us have friends, we have family members, marriages, parents, children. We have friendships, we have fellow church members here in our congregation. And relationships are a wonderful, wonderful blessing. But they require an intense amount of work. You need to work hard to have friendships. Some people complain, well, I'm so lonely and I don't have any friends. But how many people have you reached out to? How many people have you worked in the sense of trying hard to get to know them, laboring to be a friend to them, laboring to understand where they're coming from, laboring to listen to them? That takes time. It takes energy. Friendships are a very valuable gift which God has given to us. Marriages. Marriages are like land in the sense that they have a great amount of potential. It's an amazing thing when you go to a wedding and you see the bride and the groom, and there they are, and hopefully they're all smiles. Hopefully this is the biggest day of their life. Hopefully they're enjoying this. This is the man they've always wanted to be with. This is the woman of their dreams. It's a wonderful day. And there's a great amount of potential. But the harvest hasn't come in yet. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. When two people walk the aisle and vow to love one another with their lives, there's a great amount of potential. But what about the work that needs to be done? Will you do the work that is required? When a parent gives birth to a child or adopts a little boy or girl, and you hold that little child, well, there's a lot of potential in that little boy or that little girl. And as parents, you wonder what they're going to be like when they grow up. You wonder what they're going to do. You have hopes for them. You have dreams for them. There's a lot of potential with that little baby. But do you ever work? Do you ever work to see that in that child's life there is produced fruit? Are you willing to do the hard labor? Another area in which we are called to work is our daily calling. God has given each one of us strength and energy. He's given us talents. He's given us abilities. Do you exercise your energy in profitable labor? Do you work hard so that you can provide for yourself and be generous to others? Are you a useful member of society? Some Christians think that it's beneath them to work. Well, when I go to church, I'm doing something spiritual. When I read my Bible, I'm doing something spiritual. But when I go to the office, well, I just have to do it because I need to eat. And there's nothing really very special about that. But there is no division in the Christian's life. When we go to work, we are doing what God has commanded us to do. We're being faithful in our duties. When someone makes their home beautiful and inviting, that is a worthwhile endeavor. When someone earns money to be generous to others, to advance the kingdom of God, it is a worthwhile endeavor. And then, of course, there is the sphere of labor with our souls. God has given to each of us a never-dying soul. You know, that's in the Children's Catechism. Some of you children may remember memorizing that. Do you have a soul? Yes, I have a soul as well as a body. I have a soul that will never die. I have a soul that will never die. We teach our children that they are body and soul. Do you work your soul? Do you seek to feed your soul? Do you seek to kill sin? Do you seek to give spiritual food to your soul? Well, the text mentions worthless pursuits. Worthless pursuits. We need to know not only what is honorable, but we also need to know what is dishonorable. What is beneath you? Have you ever said that to somebody? Somebody asks you to do something and you say, maybe you don't say it out loud, but in your mind you think to yourself, that's beneath me. I'm not doing that. I'm not picking up that mop and cleaning this floor. That's beneath me. Somebody else should be doing that work. I'm too important for that. Well, do you know that the Bible teaches us that there are some things that are beneath you? There are some things in this world that you should say, I am too important to do that, and I'm not going to waste my time on that. The Bible teaches us that there are many worthless pursuits. And if you engage in these worthless pursuits, the Bible says here, you lack sense. You lack sense, and you will have plenty of poverty. What are some worthless pursuits? Pursuits that you should say, that's beneath me. Well, one pursuit is the pursuit of wealth. The pursuit of wealth. Cast but a glance at riches, and they fly away with the wings of an eagle, Solomon says. If you are here this morning and you are working for wealth, that is a worthless pursuit. You are spending your time on something that is beneath you. You are better than that. You were not made simply to fill your belly with bread. You know, that's what a really wealthy person is. They have more bread than the rest of us. That's really what it boils down to. They have bigger barns, they have more bread, so they can eat more. Is that really what life is all about? Do you get excited because you have more bread than someone else? Do you get excited because your barns are bigger than someone else's? Is it really all about your stomach? Is that really what you're pursuing here? That is a worthless pursuit. Jesus said about the man who built bigger barns and was so excited. Look, I worked. And look at all the bread that I have, and I'm going to put it in my barns. And Jesus said, what a worthless, worthless pursuit. This very night, your soul will be required of you. If your goal in this world is to fill your stomach, that's a worthless pursuit. That's why it's so sobering and so very deeply grieving to attend the funeral of an ungodly person. You have to say something. You have to say something about the person, but they've spent their life following worthless pursuits. They've spent their life pursuing bread, and now here they lie, and their bread goes to somebody else. There's somebody in that room that's going to get all the bread they worked for. They can't take any of it with them. Very, very sobering to be in the room with the body of an ungodly individual whose soul is now no longer with them. And they can no longer enjoy the worthless pursuits that they've given their life to. Do you remember what Jesus said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Do not work for the food that perishes, Christ said, but labor for food that endures to eternity. This is the work which God requires of you, to believe in the one whom He has sent. Pursuing wealth for its own ends is a worthless pursuit, but there's another worthless following that we do. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 6. It is the worthless pursuit, the anxious speculation for the future. Anxious speculation about the future. What about this? And what if this happens? And what if that happens? And what do you think is going to happen here? And then what's going to happen? And then what's going to happen? Always thinking about what if, and what if, and what if. And the reality is that the Bible teaches you cannot change a single thing. By your worrying, by your anxious speculations, by constantly talking about it, you can't change a single thing. Instead, you should work. Instead, you should put your energy into something that you can do so that you know you will have a return. And what's even more interesting, the Bible teaches not only can you not change the future, but the Bible teaches that if you knew the future, you couldn't handle it. That's what we learn in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk says to the Lord, "Well, but what's happening? I don't understand. My nation is crumbling. My nation is falling apart, and it looks like you don't care. What are you doing?" And God says, "Do you want to know what I'm doing? I'll tell you what I'm doing." And God spends time telling Habakkuk exactly what he's doing. And Habakkuk starts physically falling apart. That's what he says in Habakkuk chapter 3. He says, "I am shaking." He could not handle it. God said, "Do you want to know what I'm going to do in the future? Here's exactly what's going to happen." And Habakkuk fell apart. He could not handle it. And he came to the conclusion at the end of the book. He said, "You know what? Instead of demanding that God tell me what's going to happen, though the olive crop fail and there be no fruit on the vine, and though there are no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will be glad in God my Savior." He stopped asking, what? And he started worshiping. Sometimes people ask me about the United States. What do you think about the United States? What's going to happen in the United States? Well, I love my country. And I don't know what's going to happen in the United States. But if the Lord told me, I couldn't handle it. What do you think is going to happen to Australia? What do you think is going to happen to our country? What do you think it's going to look like next year at this time? What do you think it's going to look like in 10 years from now? If God told you, you couldn't handle it. And instead, we need to worship. Instead, we need to work at the worship of the Lord. It is a worthless pursuit to be anxiously speculating about the future. It is a worthless pursuit. And if you do so, you will have plenty of poverty. Now, before we move on to the second point in the text, we do need to make just a very brief point of application. And that is this, that if you are a parent here today, one of the absolute worst things that you can do for your child is to teach them not to work. As parents, we must teach our children to work. We must not raise a thief. We must teach our children from the time they are very young that in this home, you will work. You were made to work. Our children need to know that they have been given amazing resources from God, incredible resources from God, and they must learn to work. Teach our children to work in the home, to provide for themselves, to provide for others, to be generous to others. It is one of the worst possible things that a parent can do to keep their child from working. We must give our children and train them to work. Well, now, secondly, in our text here, we notice that not only is the faithful steward blessed and the faithless steward cursed, but we notice, secondly, that the faithful steward uses his resources wisely. The faithful steward uses his resources wisely. He uses his land and his energy wisely. What does that mean? Well, first of all, there is careful planning and execution. Careful planning and execution. No farmer rolls out of bed in the morning and says, well, I guess I'll go out. I'm not sure which field I'm going to do today, and I'm not sure what I'm going to plant, but I hope it all works out, and I hope I get a great harvest. No, every farmer knows exactly what the weather is. He's been watching the weather so that he can plant at the best time. He chooses the best seed. He chooses the best part of his land. There's a great deal of careful planning and execution that goes into the work. Working one's land is a big task. Again, put yourself in the time period of the Jews at this time under Solomon. If you missed out, if you didn't work your land, that was it. You missed your chance. This was the task. This was the great moment. All of your energy had to be focused on this task. You couldn't do this half-heartedly. You couldn't sort of try plowing a little bit and try sowing a little bit while you're doing something else. You had to be totally engaged with the work. Farming is not something you can do sort of in the evenings. Well, in the evenings I farm. You know, by day I'm a software engineer, but in the evenings I like to sort of keep my hand in at farming. No, it doesn't work like that. Farming is a 23 and a half hour a day job. And the other half hour is probably spent worrying and thinking about how you're going to get it all done. It's a hard job. Working our land takes an incredible amount of planning and execution. We have to come up with a plan, and then we need to execute, and you can't let somebody get in the way. You can't be plowing and saying, oh, look, there goes a butterfly, and off you go. You got to get down to work. You got to get to the end of the row, and then you got to turn around and get to the end of that row, and turn around and get to the end of the other one. You got to keep going. One of the texts, chapter 20 and verse 13, says, love sleep and you'll have poverty. Open your eyes. In other words, the person who works their land understands that that was nighttime, now it's daytime. And daytime means work time. The hardworking farmer knows the seasons. And if you're going to work your land, if you're going to be a faithful laborer in the field, you need to know what time it is, and you need to let nothing stop you from achieving your goal. Think about Nehemiah in the Old Testament. You remember Nehemiah? He's building the wall of Jerusalem. And his enemies say, hey, let's get together and have a little conference. Let's just sit down and over coffee, you know? We'll just have a little chat, some tea, some coffee. And Nehemiah says, I'm not coming down. Well, why wasn't he going to come down? Because he said, I'm doing a great work. I'm doing a great work. If you don't think that taking care of your soul is a great work, then any excuse will do. You will always find something so you don't have to feed and work your soul. If you don't think that raising your children is a very great work, you'll quit. If you don't think that marriage is a great work, if you don't think that the church and the kingdom of God is a great work, you'll quit. When somebody says, well, let's have tea and coffee, you'll say, great, what time, how long? But the person who is laboring in the sphere that God has called them says, I'm sorry, not now. I'm working. I'm feeding my soul right now. I'm serving others. I'm working hard to provide for myself and to be generous. There is an astounding passage in Luke chapter 13. The Pharisees come to Christ and they say, did you know that Herod is seeking to kill you? And of course, they're trying to scare him away. You remember one of the sluggard's excuses in Proverbs. Oh, there's a lion in the street. I can't go out and work today. There's a lion out there. I can't go out there today. Well, the Pharisees told Jesus, Herod's trying to kill you. And Jesus comes back with an absolute flamethrower. He says, you go tell that fox that I have to finish my course. He says, I'm going to finish my course, and there's nothing Herod can do about it. Jesus tells him, you go back and tell that fox to get out of the way. I've got a lot of work to do. Imagine Jesus being worried about Herod. From all eternity, the Father had planned this out. They had this plan from all eternity, and now it was time to execute and get it done. And Jesus says, sorry, I'm going to Jerusalem because I've got a great work to do there. I've got to finish the race. And that is exactly what we are urged to do in Hebrews chapter 12. Throw aside every sin, throw aside everything that hinders you, and run the race, looking unto Jesus, because he's the one who ran the race before us. That's the attitude which a person has when they're working. Well, then there's a second way in which we use our resources wisely, and that is that we need to be very patient. It says, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. But you know what the verse doesn't tell you? The verse doesn't tell you that in between working the land and having plenty of bread, there's a really long time. The verse doesn't tell you that working your land and having bread doesn't happen on the same day. Now, farmers, if you watch a farmer go to work during the day, they look like the most foolish of people because they spend all day sweating and getting dirty, and they come home and you say, well, what do you have to show for your work today? What do you have to show? And they say, well, actually, nothing. I don't have anything. I can't actually show you that I worked today. I don't really have any return for my work. And you say, well, surely you've got some seed in the barn. I mean, at least you've got that. And the farmer says, well, actually, I went out and threw that on the ground today, so I don't have that either. I just went out and spent all day throwing it on the ground, so all my seed's on the ground now. I don't have it in the barn. And you think, what kind of a person would do that? What kind of a person would go and work like that and throw everything that they had, just scatter it on the ground? There's an incredible sense of loss that comes to being a farmer. You give so much, and it doesn't look like you're actually getting anything. And that exact same thing is true in our lives today. You know, when you sit down to pray, it seems like such a waste, doesn't it? And after you've prayed, somebody says, well, now what? How are you advanced in the Christian life? How far did you get? What'd you get for your praying today? Well, I don't know. I don't have anything to show you. And you sit down to read the scriptures, and it looks like a total waste. I just spent a half hour reading the Bible, and I've got nothing to show for it. You could spend a half hour in the kitchen, and you could have something to show for it. You could make something. And somebody would say, oh, that's really cool. Thanks for making that. But if you spend time with God's word, you've got nothing to show. And it looks so foolish. Why would you spend time praying? Why would you spend time reading God's word? There's an incredible sense of loss. And we all struggle with that. Because we think, well, I could read the scriptures and pray and get nothing, at least so far as I can tell. Or I could do this and I could earn money. Or I could give somebody something. And it looks like we're wasting our time when we feed our soul. You know, that's exactly what it's like when parents have to discipline their children. They watch a parent battle all day with a child. And the child and the parents both fall into bed exhausted, and then sometime in the middle of the night, the parents have to get up with the kid again and deal with them again. And the parent looks at that and says, that's ridiculous. I'm not doing that. You know what would be a lot easier is just to give the kid what they want, and then everybody's happy. And then I get a return immediately for my work. Well, raising children means working your land and sowing, and you don't reap for a long time. And disciplining your child and putting down the newspaper and turning off the computer and stopping what you're doing and disciplining the child will always seem like an absolute waste of time. Always. And you'll quit unless you realize that at the end there's going to be a harvest. Because whoever follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. And many parents have found out to their great despair that they have plenty of poverty. Well, as we seek to apply our text this morning, we need to bring a word of comfort from the text. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. Perhaps this morning, as you've been hearing the message, there's a sense in which you are frustrated. Because you say, yeah, but I have worked, and I'm still really poor. I have worked. I've tried to feed my soul, but I'm still really poor. Or, you know, I don't have the resources that somebody else does. My body is sick all the time, and I'm tired, and I try to work, but it doesn't seem like I get anywhere, and it seems like this verse is mocking me, and it's saying, well, if you don't have bread, it's because you haven't worked hard enough, so just keep on working, and eventually you'll get enough bread to eat. And I'm just too tired, and I'm just too worn out. And I feel like I'm the only one doing all of the work, and nobody around me is putting in their work, and that's why there's plenty of poverty. Well, there is a comfort in this text. And the first comfort is this, that God the Holy Spirit is at work in you. If you are a Christian here this morning, God the Holy Spirit is also doing a great work. Earlier today we sang Psalm 138. And Psalm 138 verse 8 says, "The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me." The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. That is, the Holy Spirit will not stop until He has changed you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing that the Holy Spirit considers you a great work. The Holy Spirit never loses focus. He says, "I'm doing a great work with this soul. I am turning this soul into the very image of Christ. I am making this person like the Savior. That's a great work. There is no greater work that could be done." And because it's such a great work, the Lord Jesus Christ tells His disciples, "I'm not going to entrust this work to anyone else except God the Holy Spirit. I am going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and He's going to be at work in your heart, and He will incessantly be working. Even while you're sleeping. Even while you're sleeping. The Holy Spirit is at work. He plans carefully. He is very patient with us. When we fail, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, "Well, I put in so much work yesterday and look at what they gave me today. There's not much fruit in that Christian's life. I'm quitting. I'm walking away. Look at how much truth they've heard. Look at how much grace I've given them, and now they haven't done very much in return. Well, that's enough of that. I'm quitting." The Holy Spirit considers it a great work to carry your soul to completion. If you're a Christian here this morning, you should be very thankful that even when you fail, even when you should have worked, the Holy Spirit never fails. And He is at work even if we are sinning and not at work. And the second truth which we need to learn this morning to comfort us is not only is that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, but Jesus Christ Himself is at work with you. Jesus Christ is at work with you. Do you know the secret of hard work? You know, if you've watched Mary Poppins, you'll know that the secret of hard work is a spoonful of sugar. That's what Mary Poppins told her kids. A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. That's what she sang to Jane and Michael as she was trying to teach them to do hard work. Well, there's a secret for being a hard-working Christian. And do you know what the secret is? It's not sugar. The secret is working with Christ. Stop working all alone. So many Christians are poor because they work all alone. They come to their scriptures and they try to read, or they come to prayer and try to pray, but they're doing it all alone. And they fail to remember that they've been united to Christ. The great secret of hard work is that no matter what God calls you to do, you are doing it with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is there beside you, working with you. That's the great joy. Think of your very best friend and think of going and doing a job with them. You want to do the work because the work, in a sense, cements the friendship. The work is simply there. It's designed to help the friendship, and that's why God gives you work. Did you know that? Why doesn't God just take us all to heaven right now like that? Why doesn't God just give you $1 billion? Bill Gates just transfers $1 billion to your bank account, and there you have it. Now you can sit there. Why does God make you work? It's because he wants you to be with Christ. And Christ is working, and you should be working too. And when we go to work, don't work alone. Work with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, I'm just so poor. Whoever works his land has plenty of bread, but I've followed worthless pursuits my entire life, and now I have plenty of poverty. Well, the good news of the gospel is that the bread of life is free. The bread of life is free, even to people who have followed worthless pursuits and have plenty of poverty. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of God the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would fulfill your purpose for each one of your people here today. We thank you that your steadfast love endures forever, and we pray that you would not forsake the work of your hands. Help us to labor. Help us to labor with Christ. Help us to labor in our callings and refuse to follow worthless pursuits. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.